I've been reading a book the last week. Every couple weeks I read a book. This is by an author who's a New York Times bestseller, David Brooks. It's The Road to Character. Now, that's an intriguing title and quite a useful title. It gives you the thought that there could be some very good information in this book to help you along the ways of developing better character. And some of the chapter titles are along the lines of character: self-conquest, struggle, self-mastery, dignity, love, ordered love, self-examination. And I'm almost through the about three-quarters of it right now. And when I've been reading it, he is not really much of a biblical scholar, although he does comment from some of the men's lives and women's lives that he uses as chapter examples using the Bible. But in his view, a lot of people have problems with character because they haven't moved from Adam, Roman numeral 1, to Adam, Roman numeral 2. And he says that there's a lot to be said in our society since World War II, with people being involved with themselves, and the big I is more important than others that are around them. And so he sees people that have given a lot of sacrifice in their life as examples of those that have moved to Adam number 2. And so he uses that, not totally understanding what is in 1 Corinthians 15 about the first Adam and the second Adam, which he does not really respond to. But in reading this, I found some chapters, very few of them, but a few of them I wouldn't recommend. Others of the chapters I found very useful reading. Now, in his definition of character, it poses the question, what is his definition of character? And maybe then the second question is, what is your definition of character? And moving on to a third question, is your definition of character a godly definition? What is God's definition of character? And that is where this man is really challenged. While he has some good resources, he doesn't understand godly character. But in everything that you read, especially in literature that you can purchase, such as this today, you have to take the wheat and get rid of a little chaff in most everything that you do read. Now, our men's speech club are challenged to read good literature, and there's going to be a time when they will give a speech about a book that they have written. So you guys might think about that and start reading some good book, besides Marvel Comics, of course. Now, in our book, our black book today, there's a story about a man named Joseph in Genesis. In Joseph's life, in this record of his life, it starts with him being very young and having dreams. And everybody's bowing down to him and worshiping him, as it would seem, in these dreams. And as he goes along life, this is very, very much wanting to be dismissed by all of his family, his brothers. And even his father realizes this and makes a note about that in reading the Bible. And so he starts off on an uneven keel with the family. Well, he goes out to find out where they are and follow his father's instructions. Go see how they're doing, bring them some provisions, and come back and tell me how things are. Well, he goes out there and they say, let's get rid of him. They throw him in a pit and hoping that he'll die. And somebody says, well, why don't we sell him? Make a little dinero, find some way to be peaceful about it, and he'll be on his way. He won't be having his dreams to affect us. So he moves on to being a slave, And in the house of Potiphar, where he controls everything, Potiphar's wife sees this dandy fella, and she says, "I think you're mine," and she wants to sleep with him. He refuses, and he says, "I will not sin against the great God." Well, he does, though, go ahead and land in jail. More dreams and interpreting of dreams. The king has a dream, and he dreams about 7 cows, and they're well-fed and fat, and then 7 of them just look terrible. And so these 7 and 7 cows are part of a dream that he interprets. And the interpretation is that you're going to have 7 great years here in Egypt, and then you're going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh establishes him as his prime minister, you might say, in charge of everything in the country, and to collect all the goods that are the surplus during those first 7 years. And in those 7 years, he then stockpiles it, and as the story goes on, even his family is starving, and they come down to see where they could get food, and they finally get some provision. And in all of this, there's a little bit of a trickery he plays so that they don't know that he is indeed their brother. Even excuses himself at one point and goes out and cries about all these things, and he says, finally, when he reveals himself to them, "All these things happened so that your life can be preserved and I can feed the world." And he sees himself as a vessel in the hands of God. Now, when he realizes all these things that have gone on and continually refusing to move into the direction of the world, he becomes, I think, a good example of character. He has good character. And when you go through the story, Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And just as Christ will feed the whole world, eventually in the kingdom, so Joseph did. Now, when you read through the story of Joseph in Genesis, and I hope that you can do that sometime during the week, how would you judge him? If you were to write a book about Joseph, what would it say? What would be the character traits that you would remind others of in your writing? And then in the book here, there can be some things to consider. We use a phrase. Can you judge a book by its cover? Now, in this book, the cover allows you to visualize character. And you think there are some good examples in here. You might want to read the book. But can you judge a book by its cover? Many people read the book on your lap very scantily, I would say, and they judge it to be a very difficult book. They don't enjoy the reading in there. It's difficult. The English is out of line with what they know. They look for a newer translation, and the newer ones cheat on the doctrine of the inspired Word of God. Back to Joseph. If Joseph were a book, how would you judge him? In your own life, you're writing your book. How will you be judged? There is a book about you. There's a book about Zimmerman. I spent some time with our family, our oldest child, Clint, and his family, and Annette, and the 2 grand boys. And in my conversations with Clint, and while he's well-placed in the mining industry, he really has become confused sometimes about what all these people around him are doing and the conflict that goes on. He's supposed to make the mine very productive. He's a mine planning engineer. That's what he's degreed in. But he's come to the point in the last few years where he says, Dad, it doesn't matter. I can't change them. I'm not going to spend my time worrying about these people and what they're doing. I'm just going to do my job well, do the best I can. And they'll have to either get in line or go find another job, because he hires and fires. He's learned that he cannot speak to the people's talents and get them to change. All he can do is write his own book. Even in the parlance then of American industry, that is the case. Now, in the book that we read, I have four selections of scripture to illustrate your book. It starts with the first occasion is in Haggai. One of those minor prophets, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and we find in Haggai chapter 1, I'm reading through the chapter all to, I've got noted to verse 15, let's see how we do. There is a story here that helps us understand your story, your book. I want to remind you as we start into this that I gave a sermon not long ago on Micah 6 and everything that's going wrong around us that we must not follow. While going through this today, I hope I can show you some things that you should follow. And we find in Micah 1:1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. Just note this man's name, Joshua, the son of Josedech. Then spoke the Lord of the host, saying, To this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This is what they were thinking. Is it time to build a house? We don't think so. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, and he said, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed or well-appointed and built houses? And this house, let's say, of mine, to lie waste? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then in verse 6, there's five little proverbs. You have sown much, and you bring in little. Second, you eat, but you have not enough. Third, you drink, but you've not been filled with drink. Four, you clothe, but you're not warm. And finally, the fifth one, and he that earns wages to put into a bag that has holes in it. He says, you're as a nation, everything you've done has not let you prosper. So the Lord's God, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. He says, okay, you wonder about building me a house? What you've been doing for yourself hasn't yielded enough. So take notice and take notice of me and build my house first. You looked for much, and lo, it came, there was little. And when you brought it home, it did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. So they weren't building the house of God. Have you heard anything about the house of God lately? And you are the temple of the living God? And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, oil, that which the ground brings out, for men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the lands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord God had sent to him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So what do? They took the message, and they told the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and he was the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, and all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They did this in the 24th day of the sixth month. So 24 days later, they're about this work at the time of Darius. There's a spiritual lesson at work here that we have to put God first if we're to have godly character. If the book that is written about you is to have worth, it must start with you putting God first. I have to take time every day to put God first. I'm not always successful, as I should be, but I challenge you. That is what you and I must do together. We must always put God first every day. Now, if we go back one book to Zephaniah, I'm sorry, it's Zechariah chapter 3. I put a wrong note there. Zechariah 3. The same man Joshua is mentioned. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? He says, Satan, you are to be rebuked. I don't want you part of this house. And you and I find ourselves time and again tantalized by Satan. He tempts me, he tempts you. But if we are going to build the house of God in our own bodies, who are the temple of the living God, you need to realize that part of the book says fleeing from and not being part of Satan. That he is a firebrand, a stick that you put into the fire, catch it on fire, and then you can go light other things. That's how Satan is. He's a consumer. So we go on in 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with change of raiment. God wishes to change our clothes. We come into his knowledge, and we find that our clothes are soiled. We aren't fit to be for him. But he forgives us, and then he goes on to say, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a crown, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. You and I, if we have an opportunity to put our name in a book, we're going to be there at the time when the book is opened. Your name can be in the book. Now in Luke 18, a second chapter, the text to look at, seem to have a frog in my throat all of a sudden. Eventually he'll jump out. And Luke 18, verse 9. This is about two people that go to pray. It's a parable, so it's a story we can learn from. He spoke this parable to certain ones that trusted in themselves. And this parable then would tell us that we should not do that. They were thinking they were righteous, and they despised or judged others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus and with himself and said, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Put my stretching the word I for you helps it to be understood. He was bragging about himself and even thought that he owned everything. You and I don't even own the clothes that cover us. I find certain things to put on, and I look for comfort. I look for things that are interesting. But I don't own any of it. Now the publican, standing away off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you in this parable then, the man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every man that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So humble attitudes are very important in the writing of our book. This unusual man, condemning so many others, saw judgment in a particularly unkind way. He made decisions about everybody else but himself. In life, we find that the Bible talks about judgment in different ways. Sometimes it's the first way, then smallest way, it's just an observation. When you see something, you make it, I see that, you make a judgment. Then another word comes about, we evaluate it, we make have discernment. But the final way that it's used in God's Word is in condemnation. You and I cannot condemn anybody. We're not sinless. Because we have sin, to condemn someone else is impossible. The only one we can condemn is like this Pharisee observed finally. There's this publican who condemns himself. And so as we write our book, look at your own life. There's plenty of time to do that. I don't like to look at my life. Some of you have very beautiful lives. I'd rather look at your lives. Now, I don't know about you what you know about you, but what I know, some of you I know as fine people. I won't tell you which ones, and then we'll get a competition going, won't we? But the genesis of the word judgment needs to be considered. So when we pray, perhaps two things to remind ourselves. How should we pray and why should we pray? And the prayer should often be about ourselves and repentance. You know the sample prayer, and I'm not going to go through the topic of prayer with you. But I will turn now to a third scripture, James chapter 2. Try to put these scriptures in a sequential order. We go to the book of James chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 1 and read through some things here. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't worry about other people, their station, or their activities, or any comparison with them. For if there comes someone into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there is one that comes that's a poor man in vile garment, you have respect to him that has the great clothing, and saying to him, sit down here in a good place. But to the poor you say, stand over there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you then not partial, and become judges of the motives of others? That's not the way we want to write in the book. So listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? The name of Christ is taken in a violent way time after time. And violence against Christians, so-called, is rampant in parts of our earth. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture that you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. That's a very simple statement. That's all we need to be doing. Loving the ways of God and his creation, fellow man. But if you have partiality to persons, you commit sin. And you're convinced, because of the law, that you're a transgressor. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So there are times in our life when we might think ourselves smugly righteous, but just breaking one of them is requiring the death of the great King that came to give us his life. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. It gives you the opportunity to liberate yourself from your own sin by the sacrifice of Christ. We live in an age, all of a sudden, where abortion seems to be more important than killing lions, or less important than killing lions. Not that either should be even talked of. It's an embarrassment that that is what our news is. And we call that interesting, and so that's what makes press. 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And so we call out to God for mercy in our lives. What is a prophet, my brethren, that a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart, be warmed and filled, but don't do anything about it, what does a prophet? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So in our lives, we find a partiality in our society that is very ungodly. It's part of our lives. It's inconsistent with godly character. This partiality that we're exposed to, that tempts us time after time, day after day, as I see things and I want to make a decision about the motive and the wrongness of somebody else. I judge their appearance, maybe their ancestry, their achievements, their affluence, and say, they are the ones that are successful. I then challenge the law of God because I've not obeyed it. I must put myself in the picture, and only myself. So the forms of favoritism that are talked of in here are inconsistent with godly character. I've been talking about this, and I hope that you can see the application in your life. The answer to judging another person lies in answering the question about oneself. Do you and I have a good cover on our book? Can you find that you can judge the book by its cover? That is going on somewhere, isn't it? My great God is judging me by the cover I put on my book. You and I are alike in that. I need to make sure that whatever is in my book, that it's a good book, and it talks of good things, and that the cover of the book is a useful book. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 for a concluding series of verses. This is where it all goes. This happens. All these things happen just before that verse 15 that talks about a book. You want to sneak over it and look at where we're going, just look at chapter 20, verse 15. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the summation. Let's see what goes before us, starting with verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, that firebrand, and bound him 1,000 years. He cast them into a bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him. He couldn't get out. The deception of the nations stopped for 1,000 years. After that, he was then going to be loosed for a little season to test them. Now he saw thrones and those that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads. So people who had been writing in their book and died for what they were writing. They didn't have the mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Their name was in a book. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. I believe Mr. Hannaway has talked about that recently, hasn't he? There is a better resurrection. There is a first resurrection. Now let's read on about others. To fall into, then, let's say, the second resurrection. I guess we can sum up verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. So there's more than one death, too. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Most people who read this book stumble and wonder, what is this about a first resurrection and a second death? Yet if you read it from cover to cover in God, unless you see, you'll see that there are more than one resurrections, but you have one life in which to find these ways. And some people don't find it in this life. They find it in another life. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So those that have had an opportunity to live under the way of God can then make choices, and they face the deception. Somehow Satan deceives them, and some of them follow him. And they go up upon the earth, compass the camp of the saints about the beloved city. But fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them, the firebrand, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are or were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The torment is they cannot be in charge. You and I have to admit we're not very well equipped to be in charge of our own lives, and that's why we daily repent. So then there is a time of a great white throne judgment, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there is found no place for them. So there's so many. The dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there is some books in the plural that are opened. And that's what you have on your lap. For many people, they have not understood this way. And they have come to a time where they are resurrected and they then have an opportunity, not a second chance, but a first opportunity in a second life to learn of these ways, to read in the Bible and to follow the example, to see what happened to the forefathers of Israel, to see their foul examples from time to time, to see their clever ways of covering up sin, hiding things in their tent, in the floor of the tent, like happened at Ai, trying to indeed smuggle in good things for themselves. And they can read of those things, and if they understand them, their name can be written in the book of life. And so as that happens, those dead then are able to be considered, and discernment goes out from these things that were written in the books. They discern what they should do according to their works. And so the books, or the Greek word being Biblia, the sacred books, is what is discussed here. Then in 13, and when the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Many people have not had an opportunity to be judged according to the works because they've had no works. They didn't know what works to perform. But a time will come when that will be delivered to them. But then there comes the end, and the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there is a second death. And those that do find that second death, whosoever was not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So there are books being written about your character. The book that is written about me has some pages I'm trying to get torn out. As I rehash my life, there's things that pages I'd like to just tear out. Father, get rid of them. Let me have an opportunity to give you some good pages so your book reads well. That's my book. So the title, going back to repeat that phrase, can you judge a book by its title? You're capable of letting a good book be written about you. And the title being excellent, noteworthy, and inclined to be picked up off the table, off the shelf, and to be read by our great Father in heaven. Let's get on with writing our books. Thank you.